teenager, to be sporty was to be cool, and especially at my all-boys school. But if, rather than being sporty, you played a musical instrument, at my school, that wasn't cool. So unfortunately, at my particular school, in my particular day, to play a musical instrument, unfortunately, that made you a nerd. Now, I know that's not the case for everyone of my generation, but certainly where I grew up, that was the case. So if you played a musical instrument, you were considered a nerd. Unless perhaps you played something cool like the electric guitar. But I wasn't sporty, and alas, I played a thing called the cornet, that brass instrument that none of my classmates had ever even heard of. So to my peers, I was an extreme nerd. In their eyes, I suffered shame as the non-sporty nerd with the very nerdy cornet. But then when I joined the brass band, to an extent, my shame lessened. So in the band, a whole bunch of us with our nerdy instruments got together. In a sense, we were built together, and the sound we made wasn't too bad. So my shame was somewhat lessened, even in the eyes of my peers, if they happened to hear us at the annual Anzac Day ceremony. And occasionally, as a band, we'd get together with other brass bands from all over the place for what they called a massed bands day. And on those days, there'd be hundreds of us out on the oval, all playing together. And the sound, actually, was amazing, especially when you're in the middle of it. And I even discovered on those days, amongst other bands, that not every person who played the brass instrument was over 60. So as we all played together, united in music, even united with others of my age, my shame disappeared, and I started to feel honour. Gathered together, based on a common musical foundation, united in purpose, there was no longer shame, there was only honour. In fact, on those occasions, on those massed band days, on those occasions, if you were a bystander and all you could do was play a little bit of footy, then it would have been you who felt the shame while we enjoyed honour. Well, today's passage is about God's people and shame and honour. And the main thing for us to see today is that though our culture may indeed shame us, because of Jesus, together as believers in Jesus, we have true, profound, everlasting honour. Well, the Christians Peter's writing to in 1 Peter are those who suffer shame in their culture, not because they're not sporty, nor because they can't play a somewhat cool instrument like a guitar. Their culture shames them because they've left behind what their culture loves. Though some of these guys are probably Christian Jews, most of them are formerly pagan but now converted Gentiles. And they've left behind their paganism, the respectable paganism of their culture, the paganism which actually was the very air that they breathed. And so these believers suffer shame from their culture before their culture, since they've disowned their culture's paganism. They've come to the Lord Jesus Christ in doing so. But in coming to Jesus, something radical actually happened to them in terms of honour and shame. And we discover this from verse 4 onwards. So in coming to Jesus, they've come to a living stone. Jesus, the living stone. Living because he's risen from the dead. So though Jesus was rejected by humanity, verse 4, he's actually precious and chosen by God. Humanity largely rejected Jesus, putting him to death, but God raised him back to life as his chosen and precious one. And believers, those who were born again in Jesus, born again into a living hope, chapter 1, verse 3, believers are in a sense like Jesus. He's the living stone, and believers, verse 5, are like living stones. Believers have come to Jesus in faith, and as living stones are being built into something in Jesus, together individual believers in Jesus and through Jesus are taking on a corporate, united, single entity. A bit like the individual brass players took on a single identity at the massed band's events. This united single identity is that of a spiritual house, we read in verse 5. That is, individual born-again Christians who come to faith in Jesus are all together being built into a spiritual house, actually into God's temple. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, each individual believer is described as a temple, a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here, in verse 5, just like in 1 Corinthians 3, 16, or in Ephesians 2, 21, here, many individual Christians together constitute the one temple of God. And this unity of God's one people has a purpose. God's corporate people, his spiritual house, his temple, is to be, verse 5, a holy priesthood. A united priesthood made up of believers in Jesus who, like all priests, offer sacrifices. But as a priesthood, of course, we don't offer up dead cows. No, in verse 5, we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is, we offer up the whole of our lives in spiritual worship to God through the Lord Jesus. As a living temple, a spiritual house in which God lives by his Spirit, as a corporate holy priesthood, we offer up lives of obedience to God our Father through Jesus our Lord. But not only have we as believers, as individual living stones, become one temple in Jesus through faith in Jesus, this temple we're actually being made into has Jesus as its very foundation, or actually Jesus as its cornerstone. So look at verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So here Peter's quoting Isaiah 28:16, and in quoting this verse with its cornerstone chosen and precious, Peter's clearly applying it to Jesus. And because in verse 4 already he's described Jesus, though rejected by humanity, as, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So in Isaiah 28, so hundreds of years beforehand, Judah was under grave threat from Assyria in the north. But rather than trusting in God to save them, Judah went running off south to Egypt for protection. So Judah trusted Egypt rather than trusting God. And so through the prophet Isaiah, God told them that one day he would establish someone in Zion, in Jerusalem, and not in Egypt. Someone who people would indeed trust for true deliverance. Someone chosen by God and precious to God. Someone who profoundly saved his people, indeed who saved them from shame. And so over the centuries leading up to Jesus, the Jews understood this verse in Isaiah 28 as speaking of the Messiah, God's great coming King. And so here Peter's saying that Jesus is that Messiah, and especially that Jesus is God's chosen, precious cornerstone, the one who absolutely saved his people from shame. Now in the building trade back then, cornerstones were essential. A good, well-laid cornerstone ensured that the whole building would be built true and firm and straight. Well, the church is God's building, God's temple, built not of individual blocks, but of living believers in Jesus, individual living stones united to Jesus, the living stone. And this living temple, this building, has as its cornerstone the Lord Jesus himself. So he's the one on whom the whole church is founded and established. He's the perfect strong cornerstone on which it's built, true and plumb and straight and magnificent. So believers in Jesus collectively constitute this true temple as a priesthood through who, through our obedient lives, offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. And the very temple that's being built is absolutely established on Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen precious cornerstone. But Isaiah's prophecy had said that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, or as it can be translated, they'll never be put to shame. And this applies to believers in Jesus, especially to believers who suffered shame in their culture's eyes for their faith in Jesus. That is, by trusting in Jesus with a living hope of salvation, believers will not ultimately be shamed, they'll not eternally be shamed. The jeering, shaming by opponents and mockers will one day cease, but the honour of each believer's imperishable reward will continue forever. And Peter actually says as much. He speaks of honour in verse 7. He says, so the honour is for you who believe. That is, all who believe in Jesus, God's precious and chosen cornerstone, the true living stone, all these believers will eventually, profoundly receive eternal honour. But what of those who don't believe? Those outside God's people in that culture and ours who reject Jesus. What of them? Those who in fact receive honour in the eyes of the culture by rejecting Jesus. What will happen to them? Well, tragically, they'll be absolutely shamed. And Peter implies this by quoting two more Old Testament scriptures in verse 7 and 8. So quoting Psalm 118:22, he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now imagine if you were an apprentice builder, or worse, an experienced builder, and you neglected to put in the most important part of the foundation for a house. Say you neglected to put in the Brio in the concrete slab. Imagine the shame. The Brio that you rejected was absolutely essential to the house you were building, so that the house now will one day crack and crumble, and as builder, you'll suffer shame in the community, certainly amongst those others in your trade, and perhaps even on one of those Tea Time current affairs shows. You'll suffer humiliating shame. And in verse 7, Peter's implying that those who reject Jesus are like shame-filled builders. To their shame, they rejected Jesus, the most important stone, the cornerstone, the living stone. And in using this language of Psalm 8:118, Peter's actually following Jesus. So in speaking of his own rejection as Messiah by Israel's leaders in Matthew 21, Jesus understood himself to be the rejected stone of Psalm 118, the stone that had become the cornerstone in the building of God's true people. And Peter also sees the rejected Jesus in verse 8 as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And here Peter's quoting from Isaiah 8. So in Isaiah 8, Judah's king, Ahaz at that time, is facing an attack from enemies. And Ahaz decides to go to Assyria's king for protection rather than trusting in God. And it sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? Although this time in Isaiah 8, Judah's looking to Assyria for protection, whereas at a different time in Isaiah 28, as we saw earlier, Judah looked to Egypt for protection against Assyria. Well, in Isaiah 8, Isaiah calls Ahaz to make God himself his sanctuary, his secure rock. But, Isaiah warns, if Ahaz won't, and he doesn't, then God will be to Ahaz a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, to Ahaz's great shame and ruin. So here, in our passage, the Apostle Peter is saying that for those who reject Jesus, who look elsewhere rather than to Jesus for security and salvation, for them Jesus has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And Peter is saying that all who persist in rejecting Jesus, like Ahaz rejected God, that they will suffer ultimate shame. They stumble over Jesus by not accepting the gospel about Jesus, their Savior. They disobey the gospel word about Jesus, and to do that is ultimately to suffer everlasting shame. And in fact, in verse 8b, this is what they were destined for, or what they were appointed for. So in verse 8b we read, they, that is those who reject Jesus, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now this verse raises a rather impolite question. It raises the question, doesn't it, whether we verbalise it or not, the question of God's fairness. It raises the issue of the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And this verse teaches both, just as Scripture overall teaches both. So, those who reject Jesus, who stumble over him, are morally responsible for the rejection of him, in verse 8b. They disobey, they disbelieve the gospel word about Jesus. In fact, they stumble because they disobey him. So long as they're rejecting the gospel, they're rejecting Jesus, their guilt is their own. God's not morally blameworthy, they are. But, also in verse 8b, this is what they were destined to do. That is, their rejection of Jesus through not believing the gospel is destined for them by God. So, if they persist in rejecting Jesus, on the one hand, they're certainly morally responsible for that sin, for disbelieving the gospel, and for the everlasting shame it brings. But on the other hand, their final rejection of Jesus shows God's sovereignty over all things. In disbelieving the gospel word, they reject Jesus, they stumble over him, which is what God's, in his sovereign wisdom, is destined. So verse 8b shows us that we human beings are absolutely responsible for all our moral choices. If we reject Jesus, the moral guilt is ours. We are guilty. But verse 8 also teaches us that even as we exercise choices for which we're morally accountable, God is in sovereign control of all things. His sovereign plans are not dependent on our choices. So friends, the scriptures, including here in this verse, indeed teach both human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And so we see the same thing over in Acts chapter 4, verse 25 to 28, where we're told clearly that Jesus' death was due to the wicked schemes of wicked people. Jesus' blood was absolutely on their heads, but even in their evil, murderous actions for which they were completely responsible, they did, chapter 4, verse 28, they did whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. And similarly, in Genesis 50, verse 20, so here Joseph, who'd once been beaten and left for dead by his brothers, here he speaks to those brothers about the moral evil they'd done to him, the evil they were morally responsible for. Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about the saving of many people." That is, in Jesus' brothers' premeditated evil plans, God sovereignly purposed his own good plans. Brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches both human responsibility and God's sovereignty, even though, frankly, it's beyond our human capacity to work out exactly how these things are fully compatible. Our job as Christians is simply to believe God's word, to believe both. And in fact, there's a word for it. It's called the doctrine of compatibilism. That is, the biblical teaching both that human beings are absolutely responsible for our moral choices but not in such a way that God is rendered less than sovereign, and that God is sovereign over all things, but not in such a way that he is in any way blaming the human being. So let's think about verses 9 and 10. So those who reject Jesus, the living stone, the cornerstone, will eventually suffer everlasting shame. Those who inflict shame on Jesus' people in this age will, unless they repent, be shamed in the age to come. But they're not the people that Peter's writing to. Peter's Christian readers, suffering shame in the eyes of their unbelieving culture, are actually truly honoured. God's people, the living stones of his temple, do profoundly have great honour. Though the world doesn't recognise it, Christians already have great honour in God's eyes. And so Peter goes on to describe this honour in verse 9 and 10. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." So here, Peter applies the very exalted language of God's Old Testament people, Israel, the Jews. He applies that language to these struggling first century believers, to Christians who were predominantly not Jews, but Gentiles. People not from one ethnicity, but in all likelihood from many. Remarkably, Peter applies Old Testament language, which was reserved for God's chosen Old Testament people, Israel. He applies it to Christians. And the very language used highlights the great honour that God has bestowed on Christians. So, in echoing the words of Isaiah 43:21, Peter says to Christians that they are a chosen people, people of various races and nationalities, nonetheless considered one people, one chosen people, chosen by God. Now at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, God told redeemed Israel these words: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so Peter, echoing those very words, writes in verse 9 to these Christians, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people in his own possession." These struggling, mainly Gentile Christians, shamed in that pagan culture of ours, are honoured by God as his chosen people, whom he's chosen for a purpose, to be, verse 9, that royal priesthood, just as we were told over in verse 5, to offer to God day by day the spiritual sacrifice of everyday holy living. And as that royal priesthood, they'll do what priests do. They'll act as mediators between God and humanity, living as a holy nation, set apart as holy by God, living lives of holiness before God and before their watching culture. They'll represent God to the world, and as priests, they'll pray to God for them. And in fact, verse 9 goes on to say that the very reason God chose them, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a treasured possession, is this: that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. In Isaiah 43, again, the express reason that God chose Old Testament Israel was that they might declare his praises, in Isaiah 43:21. And likewise, here in verse 9, God's chosen this bunch of struggling Christians as part of his people. He's called them from darkness of unbelief into the light of salvation, for the express purpose that they might proclaim his excellencies, praising him for his magnificence and his magnificent acts of creation and salvation. These people, everyday, pressurized, struggling Christians, shamed in the eyes of the world, have now received great honour, true honour, through God. In fact, in alluding to Hosea 2, verse 23, Peter writes to this ragtag bunch of believers, who who are now God's honored people. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's chosen. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, brothers and sisters, the things that Peter wrote apply directly to his original hearers, people who suffered shame in their culture simply because of countercultural faith in Jesus. But in our age, where we too, I think, are increasingly shamed by our culture because of countercultural faith in Jesus, these words very clearly also apply to us. And so we need to remember this. Though our culture may indeed shame us because of Jesus, together as believers in Jesus, we have true, profound, everlasting honour. The ways in which our culture or people within our culture may shame us are many, by calling us intolerant if we present gospel truth. That there's indeed only one true God, the Trinity, and there's only one true Saviour, Jesus. Or they might shame us by calling us Bible bashers or God bothers if we seek to try and persuade others to believe this gospel. They might shame us by calling us homophobic if, out of Christian love for all people and out of concern for the common good, we respectfully oppose so-called marriage equality. They may well shame us for that. They may shame us and call us dangerously subversive if we don't dare to call abortion by its real name, murder. They may simply laugh at us gathering here week by week in church. They might laugh at us and shame us because, simpletons that they think we must be, we believe the Bible is God's word, and we believe that we can pray to the God whom we can't see. They may shame us in all these ways and many others. They may shame us increasingly as Christians. And of course, this shame will hurt. And it does hurt, and it discourages, and it even wears us down. But brothers and sisters, we must remember this, the shame won't last forever. All the shame that the cultures of the world heap on God's people will one day end when Jesus himself returns. Then all believers from all times will indeed be honoured. Brothers and sisters, though our culture may indeed shame us because of Jesus, together as believers in Jesus, we have